It's good to be back again in Luke's Gospel with you. I trust you're already in Luke chapter 20, and we're looking at all the events that have taken place or did take place in the last week of Christ's life here on earth. Humanity has been searching for immortality since, well, it began for most of its entire history. We read of stories from ancient alchemists who sought potions to continue life forever, to the fountain of youth, to even modern-day attempts that are being made by large multinational corporations. I read this week, even Google is seeking to create a drug that greatly extends our lifespan. The question is why this attempt to live forever? As Queen once sang, who wants to live forever anyway? For those Queen fans out there. For some, it's simply the love of life that drives this desire. Others, they want to achieve more. They want more out of life itself. And others just like the idea of being invincible. And they see death as the ultimate insult to their pride, as well as the end of their hopes and their dreams. But for us who have come to know Christ this morning, we're aware that the reason why you and I long for immortality, it's because we were made for it. That's why we long for it. God has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they are unable to fathom what He has done from beginning to the end. And this leads us to the topic of the resurrection today. Now, I know the resurrection is really the center of the hope of the Christian life, but often we just make a mental assent to it, and it isn't really something that's tangible for us because it's such a hard concept to grasp. I mean, you and I, if you've seen dead people, it's hard to imagine that we come back to life one day. Right? Okay, I'm not the only one. But it is the center of the hope of the Christian. And in Jesus' day, the resurrection also stood at the center of the hope for most Jews, except one group in particular. We read about them this morning in this passage. This group thought that the resurrection was ridiculous, and they focused more on the practical matters of the here and now. And today, we find history repeating itself. There are many who will call themselves Christian. They go by that name. But they deny, either overtly or subvertly, the resurrection of the body and eternal life with God. And yet here we have in this passage Jesus asserting that it is a reality. So I want us to look at this passage. It's got much to teach us today. And we see here that Jesus taught really three things. Number one, the resurrection is inevitable. It's going to take place. Number two, the resurrection is incredible. It vastly outrates anything on this world today, any pleasure on this world. And number three, the resurrection is inherited by those who are worthy. So we're going to consider those three things and make some application for us today. And I hope by the end of it, I'll walk out of here hoping and rejoicing in what God has prepared for those who love Him. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word this morning. I thank you for the brothers and sisters who are here and those who are visiting. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to look into your eternal word. Help us to understand. Lord, help me to preach. Lord, I want your people to rejoice in what you have promised them. And I want your name glorified. So would you do that this morning and save sinners for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, so let's look at the first thing, that the resurrection is inevitable. Now take a look there in verse 27. Luke tells us that the Sadducees, they came to challenge Jesus with a question about the resurrection. Now, if we remember in the last messages, the religious elites had been taking shots at Jesus, and they came up falling short over and over and over again. They were seeking to discredit him, but instead they discredited themselves. And so this group decides, hey, we can get it right. We can take a shot at Jesus. Now the Sadducees, you got to know a little bit about them to understand this context. They were a group of priestly aristocrats. They were the well-to-do theologians who denied any sort of life after death. says it right there in the first verse, they, including the resurrection. They also rejected the existence of angels and rejected God's divine decrees. And get this, they emphasized man's free will over God's sovereignty. They were kind of like the ancient materialists of the day. They were the naturalists, man. It's only just this world. And yet they held to the authority of Moses and his scriptures. Now they saw Jesus, who came along preaching the resurrection and preaching God's sovereignty. They saw him as a threat to their way of life. So they asked him this hypothetical and really extreme circumstance. They give him this question concerning one of the laws of Moses. Now that law that they refer to about this brother-in-law marrying his brother's widow, that was called the Levirate Law. It was largely widespread in the culture of that day, but Moses had commanded the people as well to abide by it. The widow would marry the brother-in-law so that the family name and inheritance could continue. Now I know some of you might hear that and you might think, well, that's just kind of a weird law. That's another sermon for another day, but just put that on the shelf for a little while, okay? It was ultimately to preserve the name and the inheritance. So this example they give, they talk about seven brothers that married this widow in turn, and they all die failing to produce this heir. So legally, according to the law of Moses, this woman had how many husbands? No, she had eight. The first one. Remember? Seven brothers after. This is an extreme. This is wacky. Right? And so they say, like, okay, so in the resurrection, she had eight legitimate husbands legally before God, not just before the state. So who can claim to be her husband? Surely not all eight. It's a good question, isn't it? Now, by giving this extreme hypothetical case, they really just sought to show that the resurrection was a ridiculous idea and that it was actually contradicting the law of Moses, which was a big no-no as a Jew. Now in verse 34 and 38, we're going to unpack this for the next little bit, Christ gives a response that is so brilliant and so scathing that everyone shuts their mouth and no one dares ask him another question. We see that in verse 40. What's interesting, in Matthew and Mark's account of this same circumstance, Jesus answers, well, he gives a preface to his answer. He gives a rebuke, actually. He says this, "You are wrong, for you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Big ouch there. When Jesus says, "You're wrong because you're ignorant of the own scriptures that you profess to believe, and you're actually faithless, you don't even believe that God can do this," that's the time to repent. Those are some of the strongest words I've ever heard from Jesus. I pray to God he never, ever says that to me or you. So what the Sadducees do is they base their question in Moses' teaching, and so Jesus brilliantly answers them with Moses' own teaching. He is quoting very loosely there from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Now in that passage, you don't have to go back there, but just for reference point, God revealed himself to Moses. And he revealed himself, he calls himself, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Carefully, not that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that he is. It's present tense. Now, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when Moses encountered God, they had been dead physically for hundreds of years. So in what sense was God still their God? I mean, how? Well, the logical response is they must still be alive to him in what some capacity, and they must be alive in him. And Jesus adds here in verse 38, he's not the God of corpses. Dead people don't own anything, and they surely don't worship anything. Only living people do. Only living people have a God. So by showing Moses taught that life itself continued beyond death, they show their ignorance of the scripture that they hold on to as authoritative, and he's highlighting that your whole premise of your question is wrong. Additionally, he also said they didn't believe in God's power. They didn't believe that the God who actually created life could sustain it. beyond the grave. Yet it is very clear throughout the entire Old Testament, God is portrayed as the ever-living God, the source and sustainer of not just life, but of reality, the entire universe. And not only that, the Old Testament taught that his ancient promises to his people extended beyond the grave. I've got to give you a few examples here. You don't have to go there, but just listen carefully. Psalm 73, verse 24. Listen, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards, that's after I die, you will take me into glory. Job chapter 19, verse 25, 26, one of the most obvious ones. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, that's the last day, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, meaning I've died, yet in my flesh I will see God. Job's one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. You have this promise echoed there. It doesn't end there, but then we got Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, sleep was a metaphor for death, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It goes on, Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. Death gets obliterated. And then, again in Isaiah 26:19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. You can't honestly read the Old Testament and say you don't see the resurrection there. It's there. It like shines through every book. So the Sadducees' question rested on ignorance, it rested on faithlessness, and it rested on one more thing. It rested on the assumption that the age of the resurrection is going to be the same as ours. It's going to continue on. It's just kind of like, you know, we all come back from the dead and everything kind of stays the same. You live in the same house, you talk to the same people, you drive the same car. That's boring. And it's not even that. It's not biblical. And they were wrong on all three accounts. Now, why does this matter for us today? Well, it's really this simple. Just as the Sadducees who didn't know the scripture or believe in the power of God, there are many people today who call themselves Christian while denying the resurrection. The Sadducees disappeared from history, but the spirit of the Sadducees lives on very readily today in two camps. Number one, liberal theologians, and the other, liberal Christians. I'm sure some of you have met them. I have. And there's a lot of them. They deny Christ's resurrection physically. They're unconcerned with God's judgment or the new age. They are concerned only for the here and now, and they hold that man's will is stronger than God's. They deny God's sovereignty. So I just want to be clear. You can't be a Christian in a biblical sense if you don't believe the resurrection. If you don't believe that Jesus physically got out of the grave 3 days after he died, you're not a Christian, biblically speaking. You might like his teaching. You might think the Bible's useful for wisdom. But you're not a Christ follower. To follow Christ is to follow him to the grave and out of it. Not just to the cross. It's silly to claim that you follow Jesus when you deny his teaching, his claims, and his resurrection. Now, I have to say this. I get it. Admittedly, I said this at the beginning. The resurrection, it's a difficult miracle to fathom, isn't it? Do you guys fathom it? Okay, good. Because if you do, you should be up here. It's a difficult miracle to fathom, but so is a universe that came out of nothing. Is that not a difficult miracle to fathom? You know, we're told by our best scientists that time and space and matter didn't exist at one point. And then they did. I don't know about you, but if that's not a miracle, I'm not sure what is. You see, that's where the consensus is today. Anyway, we live in a miracle every day, guys. Welcome to the miracle of life. We say that flippantly, but it really is true. I mean, naturalistically, scientifically, you can put God out of the equation, but you're still going to have to wrestle with the miraculous that this complex universe that's actually designed for life came out of nothing. And so we're living in a miracle. So we shouldn't dismiss the miraculous very quickly. No one understands the mechanisms or power that brought about the creation of the universe. It's all guesswork. Nobody understands the mechanisms or power that brought about the precise conditions for life. And yet here you and I are, living and breathing and enjoying our time. But it happened, this miracle, and we accept it. And it's the same with the resurrection. I mean, we don't understand the mechanism and the power that raised a physically dead body and brain to immortality, never to be touched by death again, and yet it happened. How do we know? Well, we have eyewitness reports and we have an empty tomb. Much more, we also have the living Jesus who's changed many of your lives. This is not just an assent to philosophical or theological premise. This is a living, breathing faith. Where God actually comes into your life and gives you new affections, gives you new hopes, new desires, a new aversion to sin that you never had before. Listen, I want to tell you, if your life has not radically changed since believing in Jesus Christ, you haven't. It's new birth. It's what God gives. And it's unmistakable, it's undeniable. When a woman has a baby in the hospital, you know. It's not as if, well, maybe, I don't know if it happened or not. It did. You know, I like what Paul says in Acts 26, verse 8. He's defending himself before a whole group of people, and he says, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" In other words, the Apostle Paul's like, listen, like, you guys are Jewish. You believe that God can do anything, and yet you believe that He created the world, and yet you don't believe that He could raise the dead. This doesn't follow. Obviously, He can do this. And Jesus taught the resurrection is an inevitability, and it flowed from God's nature and His promises. So if you and I are following Jesus, you and I should hang on to the hope of the resurrection as an absolute certainty. But we shouldn't confuse it with the realities that you and I experience in this present world. And Jesus makes it very clear here that the resurrection is quite immensely different than what you and I experience today, and it's also better. And this leads me to the fun part of our sermon today. Well, at least I think it's fun, because my wife and I debate this a lot. So look there in verse 34 and 36. The resurrection is incredible. Now, I know what you're going to think. Well, Jay, it's incredible because marriage ends? Like, what kind of husband are you? Hang on. Verse 34 and 36, Jesus highlights two things that are vastly different in the age to come. He says, number one, marriage doesn't continue. And then number two, in verse 36, he says, we become like angels. That is, we're made immortal sons and daughters of God. We read, actually, in the Apostle John, in 1 John, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are, right now, present tense. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. But watch this. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, that's Christ, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. That's incredible. Implications. You will inherit a resurrected body like Jesus. The properties of that body are pretty incredible when you analyze the resurrection appearances. It actually wasn't bound by space and time. Yet He could still enjoy a nice broiled piece of fish. I mean, it's kind of the stuff that Hollywood dreams up, right? But they're a little late to the party. This is thousands of year old promise. And I know it sounds spectacular and fantastic, because it is! Okay, hold on a sec. So two things No more marriage, and we're immortal. Now, I've had several conversations with many concerned spouses who are madly in love with each other, and they read this passage, and they freak right out, right? What do you mean we're not going to be married in eternity? Who are you going to be dating? Right? Okay, that's an assumption there. It all stays the same. So let's unpack this for a moment, because we've got, some of us have an idea that this is somehow a downgrade. Somehow a downgrade. Like, marriage for a lot of people, I know a lot of people, is painful, but there's joys in marriage. And by the way, and I want to keep this PG-13 because we have young minds here and ears, but the reality is, in a biblical sense, marriage is tied to another particular kind of intimacy that a husband and wife enjoy. So when you get rid of marriage, you get rid of... Gotcha. Right, let's move on. So here we go. And then now all of us, because this society worships it, right? This society worships sexual intimacy. And because that God will die, everybody freaks out! What are you saying? The best thing on earth is not going to exist in heaven? Let me tell you this, the best thing on earth will actually be forgotten. Because it won't even compare. And I'll show you where I get that from. Now, for the spouses out there, and the want-to-be spouses. First, we got to understand, why is marriage not going to continue into the resurrection? Well, there's several reasons right now that Scripture gives for marriage. There's four, actually. It's practical, it's social, it's personal, and it's spiritual. Okay, those are the four things. Practically, marriage is meant to create more people. And therefore, by creating more people, it's meant to extend God's blessing to others. We see this in the promise of Genesis, to the patriarchs, to Israel, and carry it on into the new covenant. So, marriage is a matter of survival. Number two, socially, it creates the foundation for community and society. I mean, it's no secret, even as we look at history, that strong family units are the backbone of strong communities and cities and countries. You do away with the family unit and everything implodes. Personally, companionship. We long for intimacy. You and I long to be loved for who we really are. And in marriage is the opportunity for us to be loved for who we really are, because you can't hide. And the person can't get away because they made a promise that they would stick there till death do they part, right? So now they gotta love you. I'm teasing. Anyway, so intimacy and fellowship, partnership, not just in life, but in the gospel life. And then finally, spiritually, marriage is given as a living analogy of the relationship between Christ and His church. It's this beautiful picture of the sacrificial love of a husband, the transformative love of a husband, the protecting love of a husband, and the respect and love of a wife. Now, all of these four things, the practical, the social, the personal, and the spiritual, all of them find their fulfillment in the resurrection. Okay, number one, practically, God's blessing is fully bestowed and enjoyed forever in a physically immortal life. You see, death is no longer a threat. And therefore, you don't need more people. You got plenty of them. The full number. I don't know what that number is. Maybe in the trillions. Who knows? But it's a lot. And then we have community, socially. Our communion with God and our communion with each other is perfected. No more strife in between people. No more drama. No more miscommunications. No more finding each other annoying. Right? It's just gone. Why? Because there's no more sin anymore. So we have perfect community with each other. And then perfect companionship. Intimacy and fellowship perfected because sin gets in the way. Any of you who have a good friendship with somebody and a good marriage with your wife or husband know that when things go wrong, who's at fault? You're going to say her or him, right? No, it's both of you, because you both came into the marriage busted. Now, granted, the arrow might point a little bit more to one side or the other. But it's like, you know, you're married to an imperfect spouse, yet, spiritually, we're going to be, quote-unquote, married to Jesus. Again, perfect relationship. So again, spiritually, we have the status right now as sons and God, sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ, but we have yet to fully experience the blessing of that reality, right? But in the resurrection, we do. So that is why, my dear brothers and sisters, marriage becomes obsolete, because it's replaced with something far better. Pause for a moment and think of the greatest, most intimate, most exciting moment with your spouse. And you'll forget it in eternity because of the glories that you will experience. Marriage and everything else good in this world, no matter how good it may be, is intended to point to something far better. That's why it's there. You're never satisfied even with the best things in this life. Do you want to know why? Because you were meant for another one. The resurrection is the upgrade of all time. So incredibly good will this new resurrected age be that the scriptures hint that no one will actually remember the things of the past. If you read in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, I'm going to go there real quick. You can go there too if you like. Isaiah 65:17, he's talking about the new millennial kingdom, and it sort of washes in into the brand new heavens and earth, and you really can't tell the difference. It sort of collides together, but he says this in chapter 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create a new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Wow. Now that's not just the good things, it's the bad things too. But I want us to understand, this doesn't mean that God will wipe out our memory. What it means is that things will be so good that the good of this age won't even be longed for because of the joy and the glory that surpasses it in Jesus. Amen? It should excite you. Listen, you know that this is true even in our own lives. We might go through a terrible time in life, but then we go through a season of blessing. And if that terrible time, it loses its glare. It becomes dull. And even sometimes we forget about it, given long enough. In a time of blessing, it goes away. Well, 1,000 years into eternity, enjoying immortality and perfect fellowship, I don't think anything on this world compares. You're made for something better. You see, it's only the only people who live happily ever after are not those who get married and ride off on the horse in the sunset. The only people who live happily ever after are those who have turned to Jesus and who inherit the new world. So, practical application, dear brother and sister, enjoy your marriage. Enjoy your relationships. Enjoy your friendships. But please do not think for a moment that your most pleasurable moments with your spouse or your friend compare to the glory of what's to come. Thank God for what you experience here and now, but don't make an idol out of it. Don't think of it as a loss. Paul says it is a far better thing to depart and be with Christ. Is that true for you? You ready to check out? I know it's a hard question. I look at my wife and my children who I love dearly, but I ask myself the question, am I ready? Because I could. I want my heart to be ready. And by God's grace, there are times that I am. Listen, thank God for the good moments, but let them remind you that there's a better age coming. Can you imagine? Listen, would you imagine a world where your spouse won't be distracted on the phone when you're trying to talk to them? How good of a world will that be? They'll actually look at you. Yeah, right. Can you imagine a world where there's no injustice? It can't be found. There's no natural disaster. There's no crazy 30-degree temperature swing. There's no disease, there's no pain, there's no discord between peoples and or ethnicities, and no death. It is a renewed world where God is fully present and seen and enjoyed forever, and where lions eat grass and wolves lay down with sheep. We can't imagine that. And yet the Bible says that's what's happening. That's what's going to happen. This is the hope that you and I were saved. We're not saved for a better life now. We're saved for a better life later. And don't misunderstand me. God is concerned with the details of your life now. But He is working for a higher goal in your life than just blessing now. You and I are going to be set free from being bound to a mortal, decaying disease and a disease-ridden life and inherit a new heaven and earth where righteousness dwells. Listen, every time you get bad news, every time you get news that you've got a disease or somebody you love has a disease, this should come to mind. Right? Does it? I found out this week I have a disease called ankylosing spondylitis. That's a mouthful, eh? It basically means that if it progresses to the degree that it should, then my bones will eventually fuse in my spine and I'll be as stiff as a board. My response was just this. I get a new one. I get a new one. My hope is not wrapped up in my physical health and strength here. My hope is wrapped up in this eternal glory that far outweighs it all. I pray that that would be an encouragement to you. So now the question is this. Who gets in on this new age? And this leads us to our last point. And Jesus talks about it right there in verse 35. He's very plain about it. He says this. But those who are considered worthy, will attain the resurrection. Now, that statement is a roundabout way of saying all who God considers worthy. So the question then becomes, well, who does God consider worthy? And the bad news is no one. Not me. Not any of you. No one is worthy of that. We read in Scripture, Romans chapter 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We read an extended passage in Romans chapter 3, where Paul says this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So that's the bad news. So none of us are worthy, but there's good news. There's one who is. There's one who's actually worthy, and it's Jesus Christ alone. The Scriptures describe the penalty for our sin against the author of life is our spiritual, our physical death, and every other form that death comes in. And yet it was impossible, the Scriptures say, for death to hold Jesus, because it had no legitimate claim on His life, because Jesus never sinned. He alone is worthy. His resurrection stands as the evidence of His worth. He was able to lay His life down and pick it up on His own accord. So you see, we're not worthy, but He is. And the good news is that the moment anyone turns from their sin, their disbelief, and they trust in Jesus, God graciously credits to them Christ's right standing, and He credits their sin to Christ who died on the cross for them. God considers us worthy by grace through faith alone. That means your worth is nothing you can boast of. You can only boast in the one who was worthy. and who gave you his standing. You see, it turns out the secret to immortality, it's not good deeds. It's not science or pseudoscience. It's not even a long list of doctrines. The secret to eternal life is faith in the man who was raised to life, Jesus Christ. So please, this morning, if you have not yet come to trust in him, into the one who died and lived again, who authoritatively can speak about what's beyond the grave, please do so today. Turn away from the things that you know are odious in God's sight in your life and turn to Jesus, calling upon him, asking him to forgive you. Repent and be baptized and you will receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and with that down payment of the supernatural gift of the Spirit of God, you will know God and you will know that you have eternal life. Many people here can confess to that reality. It's interesting, at the end of this account, for fear of being publicly discredited, nobody would ask another question of Jesus. And it's really kind of sad, because they had one more question to ask that they should have never feared asking. How do we get saved? That was the question they could have asked. But in their pride, they stuck their heels in the ground. They would not move. They were completely discredited and ousted publicly by Jesus alone, and they wouldn't bow the knee. Please don't be that way. Pray in earnest. Ask Jesus the question, are you who you say you are? If so, show me. You pray that in earnest, I'm confident he will answer. The resurrection is inevitable. It's incredible. And it's inherited through faith in Jesus alone. I want to end with a quote from C.S. Lewis, because not only do I love C.S. Lewis, but I think it's a great quote for us today. If you don't know who he was an atheist thinker, a philosopher, and then he turned a Christian, and he was once the greatest apologetic mind, I think, on the planet. He wrote this, quote, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are all mortal, and their life to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful world? You are all in Christ on your way to inherit a kingdom. My prayer is that you live like that, that we live like that.